morning. I heard a story growing up of a young girl whose eyes were so bad, so deteriorated that she could only, as she looked around her, see blurs of color. As a matter of fact, when she received her first pair of glasses, she put them on and she went outside and she was amazed that when she looked at a tree, she realized for the first time in her life, a tree was made up of individual leaves. That's how bad this gal's eyesight was. In our text in Matthew 9, starting there in verse 27, if you haven't turned there in your Bible, I'd encourage you to do so with me now. We meet two men who also have a problem with their eyesight. These men couldn't see blurs of color. All they could see was darkness. These men were completely blind. The interesting thing to note that Matthew would have us note as we read this text is that although these men were blind, when it comes to their eyesight, all they could see was complete darkness. The eyes of their heart, God had opened to see who Jesus clearly was. These men prove something really important for you and I in this side of eternity, that there is a plight, there is a problem, there are maladies that are much worse than the blindness of our eyes. And that plight and that problem that must be taken care of in anyone and everyone who wants to be with God in eternity must deal with the blindness of our hearts towards the things of God. God's word, it teaches us that there are consequences much worse than a lifetime here of blindness, because God's word teaches us of the consequences of eternal darkness to those who turn a blind eye to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why in this text there's such an important message here of understanding who Jesus is and even the fact that two blind men could see the Messiah when he was standing right in front of them. Our preaching point this morning, you have it there on your note sheet, it'll also be here on the screen, is simply this: as we're thinking about this text, as we ought to, in its context and also in its application for us, we should see this, that clearly perceiving our own desperate plight, we must trust in Jesus Christ as the central figure of our salvation while anticipating His return to rule on the throne of David forever. So if you haven't, I want you to turn there to Matthew 9. I want you to start with me there in verse 27. It says, after Jesus healed Jairus' daughter and the hemorrhaging woman, that's what we had just talked about the last time we were in the book of Matthew, and here now Jesus passes on from that scene, and two blind men follow him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, if you will, I want to encourage you to highlight, underline, or circle the term Son of David there in your Bible, because it's such an important turn of events in the Gospel of Matthew. As a matter of fact, at this point, no one but Matthew himself has used the term Son of David in the whole Gospel of Matthew. The only other place that we see this term used so far is in Matthew 1:1, which you could call the preamble of the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew the Apostle is putting the genealogy of who Jesus is. In verse 1, he says that this is Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. That's the only other place it's mentioned here. What's interesting about this is the first time somebody in the crowds and somebody there in the region comes up to Jesus and calls him the son of David. Here's why this is really significant and important if we're going to unravel the rest of the text that we're looking at this morning. To call Jesus the son of David, it includes and necessitates that there are some what we would call messianic connections. Now, you may not understand the term messianic, but when you talk about Jesus, you often tag something at the end of Jesus' name and you say Jesus. Say it with me. Jesus. Okay, well, good. Because when you say Christ, you're just saying the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. So when you say Christ, you're just saying Messiah. Now, that we're on the same page. When we say Christ or Messiah, which is just the Hebrew form of that word, we're saying something about Jesus' relationship to King David. Because here was the promises, and I'm going to dig into a couple of scriptures to give you a concrete understanding of why it's important that we look at Jesus as the Son of David and what's so significant about these blind men calling Jesus the Son of David. The promises, and you can go back all the way to Genesis 3:15 to begin seeing the promise of a seed that God will bring that will crush the head of the serpent, which we see after the fall of Adam and Eve. But to get more into the context of where we are immediately, God had made a promise to Abraham that kings would come from Abraham. It's part of the promise of the Abrahamic promise or the Abrahamic covenant. Now, generations and generations have gone by, and then you have Israel going into the promised land, where there was this land that God had promised Abraham that now Israel actually has, and now they need to set up a monarchy. They need to set up a kingdom. And then God does that after a failed king named Saul, who was not of the promised line. God had set up a son of Jesse. His name was David. And David, as he was ruling under the leadership of God, it was called a theocratic monarchy. That is, the monarchy was the head of the government, but it was actually a theocratic monarchy because the king led through the king. And here at the end of David's life, God made David some promises, and here was those promises in a very important text in the Old Testament that you should at least have written down somewhere or at least memorize where this particular promise is, and it's in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, God, and we'll start at verse 12, but it even starts prior to that verse, God makes some promises to King David. And here it is, which is actually a continuation of the promise of Abraham and so on and so forth, but here, for the purpose this morning, it says in verse 12, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. Another word for offspring in the Hebrew is seed. Again, we see that motif, right? That theme all the way through the Old Testament, that God is going to keep a seed, and he's going to make that seed a seed of the woman who is going to come tread the head of the serpent. And here, God promises, I'm going to raise up your seed, David, and he shall come from you, from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. Did you hear that? So this is where we have to begin removing ourselves from the immediate context and taking ourselves to what God is asking us to do when it comes to the future. Here's why. In the immediate context, well, guess who's going to be king of Israel? Solomon. The seed of David, the son of David, Solomon's going to be the king of the nation of Israel. And then Rehoboam, and then it gets all messy from there when the kingdom split. Nevertheless, here we can kind of follow in verse 13. Solomon did build a house for the Lord, didn't he? He built the temple there. However, when we begin reading this, and we see that God promises that the seed of David is going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever, well, here's a problem. None of us live forever. So there's a problem here when we're thinking about this promise only in regard to a space and time promise in the past. Because if God had made this promise and it was to David's children for the time of the kingdom, then that means that kingdom's no longer here. There's no king reigning in Israel as we speak. So we must understand this to say, well, either God did not keep his promise because forever surely had also meant from the time of David to now and forevermore. So therefore, we have to ask ourselves when we read this, God is meaning something more than just Solomon and Rehoboam and so forth. And then God begins, as he talks about this promise in verse 14, shed some more light on what this is going to look like. Verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men and with the stripes of the Son of Men. Which even as we think about Christ, although he did not sin, he put himself in the place of sinful men. And surely it was by the rod of men and the stripes of men that Jesus was disciplined for the sins of man. So even here, we begin seeing this messianic prophecy of this one who is going to come, who's going to follow King David's line, who will come and fulfill what we call the messianic promises. Verse 15, "But my steadfast love will not depart from him." You remember we talked about the steadfast love of God last week, God's covenant-keeping love? Well, here it is. God's covenant-keeping love will not depart from this seed, this promised seed. And because he took it from Saul is what it says in verse 15. "I did take my steadfast love from Saul. I lifted my hand of favor off of him, and I put it on you." I put it on the line of David. "And your house," verse 16, "and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." So this promise here that God is making to David is not only is your kingdom going to go on forever, but it's going to go on forever in my presence. Before me, your kingdom will last forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Okay. There's your promise. Now we get into some really, if you particular in the history of Israel, you get into Isaiah and we get into some really interesting sections. And here's why. God had promised to establish this throne forever, which is, means it's going to be a strong kingdom. It just means Israel in this promise is going to be a very sturdy place that seems like it's never going to end. But the problem is when we get into the prophets, we get into Isaiah, we see that that is not what it actually looks like right there, at least in the eyes of those who were living in that day. Because as Isaiah is prophesying, even as we talked about last week, the prophet Micah, what we see is the northern kingdom is about to be completely eradicated by the Assyrians. And if you follow the rest of the prophets, it isn't. That's in 721. And in 587, which is just a short time later in the grand scheme of history, the southern kingdom, called Judah, is eradicated by the Babylonians. And so when we look at this context, it seems like there's a problem because God is promising this eternal throne of David, but yet when we look into the prophets, we're saying this kingdom has completely fallen apart. Now, here comes the messianic hope, because all of the prophets share the truth of the judgment of God on the disobedient kingdoms of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdom. But yet, all the prophets who are mouthpieces of God remind them that God will establish a remnant. And God's anger will not be kindled forever, and there will be hope. And here's a text of the hope that God is going to bring that Isaiah testifies about in Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1. "There shall come," and remember, this is important to note because sometimes history and timelines are a little confusing as you're reading the Bible. 2 Samuel, that's around 1000 BC, I believe, if I'm correct, 1000 BC. Isaiah, you're looking at closer in the 700s. So we're talking about close to 300 years. So David, dead, long gone. Okay? And now here's this promise. "There shall come forth," Isaiah 11, starting verse 1, "there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Well, who was the father of David? Jesse. So there's a stump, and this is the unfortunate truth, is where there used to be a luscious tree, a luscious nation, a big fruitful tree, there is now only a stump. It's been cut off. Just like Israel has been cut down by the Assyrians and later by the Babylonians, all there's going to be left is this stump. But from this stump, the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So now we're talking about the seed, still the seed of David, this messianic king, this king who's going to come. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Well, that's a wonderful promise for a nation that's falling down, isn't it? That's a wonderful promise that there's coming a king from this line who is going to come and rebuild this place and establish justice and righteousness. That's a great promise for us, isn't it? In the midst of our own world that we live in, that is still a promise that you and I still have with the same messianic king that Israel was waiting for since hundreds of years BC, that you and I are still waiting for the day where the king is coming to establish justice and peace on this earth and judge the peoples with equity and to kill the wicked and tread them under his feet. We're all still looking for that day. Nevertheless, this is what the people, even until the day of Jesus, were looking forward to, that one who was to come, who had yet to be revealed. Now, I want to give you one more text in Isaiah that connects you exactly why these blind men were calling Jesus the Son of David in our text this morning. One more text. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Just a few chapters removed from Isaiah 11, the prophet Isaiah continues, and here's what he says. Say to those who have an anxious heart. Well, yeah, they have anxious hearts. They're all about to be taken over. But to say to those who are anxious, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Hear this promise. Says this place that's in absolute disorder and chaos, your families that have been killed through the invaders to the north and coming in the future, the invaders from the south. There's coming a day, don't fear, don't be anxious. There's coming a day when God is bringing his vengeance and his recompense and he will save you. And when he does, you're going to see miraculous things happening in that day. The blind shall see, the deaf shall hear, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the mute shall sing for joy, and you will see waters in the wilderness, and you will see streams in the desert. Those are the promises that we see partially fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and you will see completely fulfilled in his second coming. Now, I say this because when these blind men in this text, in verse 27, call on the name of Jesus as the Son of David, they're saying something, right? They're not just saying nothing. They're saying, we believe that you are the one that we had all just talked about through Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, that Son of David who is the root of Jesse, who will grow from that dead, dying, cut off stump, and it will bear fruit. And that Messiah will come and restore his people. He will save them. And they remember this prophecy. The blind shall see. And so they, knowing these prophecies, call on Jesus as the Son of David. What they're truly doing when they call him the Son of David is they're fixating on the authority of Jesus. Because to say that he's the Son of David is to say, you are the king. You are the king that has been promised to us, that God had promised our father Abraham, who had promised to our forefather David, who has been carried from generation to generation to generation. That promised seed is our deliverer and our savior. And they look at Jesus and say, you are the Son of David. And so they are unequivocally fixating on the authority of Jesus. Point number one, it's important for us this morning to fixate on the authority of Jesus. Fixate on the authority of Jesus. Some of you, you're maybe a skeptical person in this room, and you say, well, Pastor, you have yet to prove to me that it is actually Jesus that Scripture tells us is the Son of David. All you've told me is these two blind men said that he's the Son of David. Well, let me give you, as you write down point number one, let me give you one more text to look up. To write down. That was good. I like that. Don't you worry. That was great. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. This is a very popular scene that you may hear at Christmas. The angel came to Mary and said, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God." Now, what I want you to hear is the echoes between what this angel is saying to Mary, and what we've heard Isaiah saying. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son. Now, again, you're going to bear in your womb a seed. Genesis 3:15 says, the seed of the woman. We have a promise that we have from the line of David the seed of the promised Messiah, and here a virgin conceiving a son, the seed, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save people from their sin, is how Matthew defines Jesus as Yeshua, which is the actual definition of the name Jesus. Yahweh saves. Now here's how this angel describes this seed to Mary. Verse 32, he will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High. Isn't that just what we read in 2 Samuel? Verse 14, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Here he shall be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Here, right in the middle, right in the beginning of the Gospels, we see an expectation that this Christ who is coming, Jesus, is going to be the Son of God, and he will be given the throne of his father David. In verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So we're saying something when we call Jesus the Son of David, because what we're saying is, this is the promised one to come. On his throne there will be no end, and he will be the Son of God, and he will establish this throne forevermore. And this is the beauty, one of the manifold realities of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ solidifies the eternal reign of Jesus on the throne of David. So we have this promise that we're not looking for another king. We found our king. His name was Jesus, and he died for our sins. He was buried, and then he rose as the promise that his throne will never diminish. His kingdom will never be thwarted, and he will sit on that throne forevermore. And that's why we wait for some physical promises to take place. So we believe that Jesus is coming back, and he's actually going to reign in what we understand as the millennium. For 1,000 years, Jesus is going to reign, guess what, on whose throne? The throne of David, in Jerusalem, in Israel, for 1,000 years. And then he's going to bring everything under submission to his rulership, and he's going to then usher in his kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, where peace and righteousness and justice will dwell forevermore, and he will rule on that throne and on that kingdom. And if you're a Christian in this room, you've turned from your sins, you place your trust in Christ, you are going to be a citizen of that kingdom in which Jesus is the king who will reign forever. We're not going to be up in clouds with babies, with little bows and arrows. We're going to be on a literal kingdom, and we're going to be citizens of that kingdom. In a real way, we are already citizens of that kingdom as exiles and sojourners waiting for the arrival of that kingdom. And from it, we await the Son of David. Now, as we are sojourners, okay, we are exiles in the world that we live in now. We still have a king, and his name is Jesus. Therefore, we still have a law, and it's the law of God. And we still are subjects of the king, which means we submit ourselves under the lordship of the Son of David. And so it matters now, therefore, how you live. The gospel, if it is any gospel at all, is going to transform your ethics. It's going to transform your morality. We're not looking for moral transformation outside of the working of the Holy Spirit, but we understand that the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of anyone who is under the lordship of the Son of David, you must be transformed, and you must not be conformed to the world. And so in a real way, when we fixate on the authority of Jesus, what we're asking ourselves is this: how does the lordship of Jesus impact my marriage? How does the lordship of Jesus impact the way that I raise my children? How does fixating on the authority of Jesus, how does it transform my church? It baffles me why we see so many churches that are so dysfunctional. Because if anyone is under the lordship of Christ, and you understand what that is, it's the collective people of God who are under the lordship of Christ. And we're going to call everybody at Compass Bible Church to submit under the lordship of Christ, and that means we do follow our leaders. That means we do submit to one another. That means that husbands are the head of their households. It means that wives, you nurture your children, you submit under the headship of your husband, and yet you engender and foster a love for God's word, unto your children. And then children grow up in homes where discipline and the Word of God is engendered and nurtured in their home. And we have, when we come to church, people who want to hear God's Word. We want to open it. You don't want to hear your pastor's opinions. You certainly don't want to hear mine. We want to hear what the Word of God says. And we want to fixate on the Lordship of Jesus in our life right here and right now as we await for His return to install His kingdom here on earth. Amen? Amen. That's what we're here for. And what causes us to live for this? And this is the big division between the rest of the world and the church, is like we recognize that we're sojourners and exiles. Unregenerate people, non-Christians, no, this is it for them. This is the world. They aren't sojourners and exiles, they're residents. This is it for them. They want to make this everything they can. And for us, we're saying we're sojourners, we're exiles here. You know, do I want a house? Yes. I'm going to spend not as much time decorating it as my, you know, non-Christian counterparts. You know, I want to spend my time thinking about the kingdom that's coming. I love the house that the Lord has blessed me with here, but I'm looking for a kingdom and a house that is built by God. And that means I'm looking forward to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that basically means this. I was quoting a lot of Hebrews right then. Hebrews chapter 1, faith. What we see here, why we live for Christ's coming kingdom, is that we have faith in Christ as the Son of David. It's the very subject that Jesus brings up in verse 28. Verse 28, there in Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" Now, important, as they're calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." We don't just have Jesus asking, "Do you believe that I can make you see?" This is not the thrust of this question. In part, it is. Right? The same reason why any Christian in here, that maybe your marriage is on the rocks, maybe your kids aren't, kids aren't growing in the Lord, your kids aren't saved, you would pray to the Lord to restore your marriage and to save your kids, right? But you're doing that because you have other knowledge about the identity of who Jesus is. Because you aren't just asking, when you ask Jesus to restore your marriage, you're not just saying, "Jesus, all I want you to do is restore my marriage." What you're saying is, you are the Lord, you are the Son of David, you're going to restore all things into yourself, I'm waiting for that kingdom to come, and I know in the meantime, you have called me to call on you in times of need, and I need you. Isn't that how we think about God? Here, in the same way, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" is to assume two things. One, the immediate reality that these men are blind, and Jesus is asking them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" The more substantive reality here is to say that you believe that I can open up the eyes of the blind is to believe that I am the Son of David of Isaiah 35, that when He shows up, the blind will see. So when Jesus says, "Do you believe, do you pistuo," that's that word, very different than the word that we use in our culture, faith. Right? Faith here, do you believe, right? Believe, do you believe in the Easter Bunny? Right? Do you believe in the Tooth Fairy? Now, and there's a lot of people in our culture, there's probably people in here, "Yeah, I teach my kids all about that." Yeah, you tell them to believe in the Easter Bunny, in the Tooth Fairy. But you know what? Here's a very interesting reality. When life hits you in the face, when people die, when your marriage is a wreck, you do not stand on the promise of belief in the Easter Bunny, do you? Now, you would call that silly. Now, here's the problem. The rest of the world says that exact thing about our belief in Jesus. Silly. So when we say belief, we don't mean belief the way the world means belief. We're saying, I put my steadfast confidence in the truth claims of Jesus being the Son of David, the one who saves me and delivers me from my sin, who died and was raised, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, who will also resurrect us when He returns. And I will stake my life on those truths. When we say, when Jesus says, "Do you believe?" that's what we're saying. Right? When life gets to the bottom of the bottom, can you stand on that foundation? And will it hold you up? We're not just talking about a belief in random things. We're talking about a steadfast trust and confidence in the identity of Jesus. And that's what Jesus is asking right here. And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, another interesting word, Lord. Lord is a word that can often be used in different contexts. In some contexts, it just means a really respectful, yes, sir. In other words, in other contexts, Lord, which is the Greek word kurios, is actually given to people who are actually kurios, Lord, king. And given the context here, it seems very clear that if you're going to call Jesus the son of David, the son of King David, and then you would say to him, son of David, yes, Lord, then we're saying a little bit more than yes, sir. We're saying, I believe that you are the son of David, the king. Now watch this. Here's what Jesus says after that explanation. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. We weren't just talking about a healing in the Middle East 2,000 years ago here. We're talking about a confession and a profession of the coming Messiah who, on his ministry and on his arrival, he is going to open up the sight of the blind as a part of his revealing of his true identity. We're not just seeing just a minor miracle here. We're seeing the unveiling of the Son of David to a watching world. Now, he says, according to your faith, be it done to you. Faith is a really important concept in the Christian faith, the Christian religion, the Christian life. And we must understand faith for what it is, and it is simply this, that faith is a conduit. Right? If you're an electrician in here or a plumber, you probably love this. I had to learn what a conduit was when we got this building because it has a lot of it and needs a lot of work. A conduit is just an empty channel. A conduit on its own is actually nothing without the power that runs through it. Faith is that conduit. It is an empty, hollow tube in which the power of God flows through it. So when we think about faith in Christ, what that is for us is the power of salvation that flows from God to the one who has faith in Christ. Your faith is the connection that takes the power of salvation from God to us. And that conduit of faith that these men had in Jesus as the Son of God was the connecting point from the power of God for salvation to be given to those men. That's actually why there are places in Scripture, in the Gospels, when I think there are people who actually were healed of certain things who weren't actually saved. There's evidence of that. There's even evidence even in the Old Testament. People ask me when we go through the book of Jonah, do I believe that Nineveh was saved in one sense, weren't they? Nineveh was about to be destroyed and wiped off the map by God. And Jonah went and said, repent, for in, 40 days? Nineveh will be overturned. And what did they all do? They repented. And people ask me sometimes, do you think those people were saved? And I'm going to say, I don't believe they're saved. Even historically, I don't believe they were saved because Nineveh was one of the capital cities of the Assyrian Empire. And when that happened, just a short 200 years later, guess who took over God's people? Assyria. Nineveh. So, and not even that, I think it's Nahum, isn't it? That is the prophet who goes and actually condemns Nineveh just a short time later for the same sins and their same disdain for the holiness of God. So yeah, I don't believe that every time that we see God deliver a nation like, you know, Assyria, Nineveh, or every single time in the Gospels when God does, in Christ, heal somebody, that they're automatically also regenerate. With that being said, because of these men's faith and trust in the Son of David, saying yes to the king, and having faith in his identity as the Son of David, I have a great conviction that these men weren't just healed from their blindness, but these men were actually saved from their sins. And I believe that because the context reveals to me that they're not just asking for a healer or a good teacher to come do something good for them. They're asking the Son of David to do what the coming king will do. And they said, yes, we believe and we trust in your title, your ability, and your name. So I do believe these men exercise complete trust in Jesus' power to save. I would encourage you to do the same thing. Point number two, need to exercise complete trust in Jesus' power to save. Exercise complete trust in Jesus' power to save. We often talk about miracles here. We often talk about the working of miracles that Jesus did in the New Testament, and we do a couple of things because so many times people in this culture want to emphasize the miracles and de-emphasize the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we often, as we do, we teach that when we see the miracles in the New Testament, what we see is Christ providing previews of what the kingdom of God is going to bring. So here on earth, you have sickness, you have disease, you have blindness, and you have death, and as Jesus showed up, in very small pockets throughout Jesus' ministry, in comparison to the scheme of all the thousands and thousands and thousands of years we've been here, okay, you see these miracles happen. And Jesus brings in this epoch of miracles there in the first century where he heals the blind, raises the dead, makes the lame walk. Why? Because when he ushers in his kingdom at his second coming, guess what is going to cease in the eternal state? Death, sickness, blindness. And all he's doing is giving previews of what his kingdom is bringing in. And so when we see these miracles, God did care for the individuals that were healed there. He did have compassion on those people. Even here, God had compassion by touching their eyes. Christ touched their eyes to save them. And all I want us to get to here is the miracles were compassionate acts on individuals, but those miracles were much more than that because they were previews of what the coming kingdom that Christ is the arbiter of, is the leader of, is going to bring in when he returns on through the millennium and into the eternal state. So what I want us to see, why I focus on that often when we talk about miracles, is because what I want you to see here isn't, oh, it's nice that Jesus is healing people. No, what I want you to see is what these blind men saw, that this is the Son of David who is going to come and he's going to right the ship. He's going to make all the wrong things right and he's going to make all the bad things good. And we should see these miracles as Jesus authenticating his ministry, showing us glimpses of eternity that we may believe. That we may believe. And so when you see these miracles in Scripture, what it ought to do in your life is cause you to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And just as these men, they asked for mercy, we as people, even in the 21st century, must ask Jesus for mercy. These blind men were blind. We must ask God for mercy to open up the eyes of our hearts to see his salvation. And I think the great condemnation for those who do not respond to Christ is when we get into eternity, even for those who don't respond, we say these blind men understood it. The blind men could see that he was the Son of God. And people here tell me all the time, if I could have just seen Jesus do these miracles, I'd have believed. I'm like, you got two blind men who couldn't see anything. All they could hear was the testimony of who this man was, and it was sufficient for them to believe in who he was. And guess what you and I have today? Sufficient eyewitness testimonies of what happened. You and I have no less or no greater amount of evidence than those blind men had, and they unequivocally called out Son of David. Sufficient information for you to be able to call out on the Son of David, to turn from your sins and place your trust in Christ for your sins. That we may believe, that we may ask God to open the eyes of our hearts to see his salvation. This concept of opening the eyes of our heart is all throughout Scripture. It is often talked to in the context of non-Christians, but Paul does also talk about it in the context of Christians, which is why I think it's important that when we think about the concept of opening the eyes of our hearts, we should see it on both sides. On one side, we want to pray that God would open the eyes of the hearts of those who do not believe. They have, as Scripture says, a darkened heart. Well, why do we call it a darkened heart? It's not that anybody's heart may be darker in complexion to another, but in the same way that when people say, well, their eyes are darkened, that's because light doesn't go in and refract and reflect in the way that it ought to, and so therefore light does not actually allow the eyes to see. In the same way, when we say the eyes of people's hearts are darkened, we mean that their hearts are dark, there's no light in there, and so therefore they do not see the truth. And so in a real way, what we pray for as believers when it comes to an unregenerate world around us, we pray that God would cause these people to exercise complete trust in Jesus' power to save, that God would shed light on the hearts of those whose hearts are darkened. But for the Christians, I would like you to jot down Ephesians 1, 17 through 20. Ephesians 1, 17 through 20. Starting in the middle of verse 17, it says, "The Father of glory, I pray that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." So what we want from God is for him to give us his spirit, which happens at regeneration, and we pray for the spirit to give us wisdom and to reveal to us the knowledge of him. Verse 18, and here's really what that can look like in a nice little pithy saying. We want the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Did you see that? Even Christian in here. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you also don't be praying for and looking for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened, for God to shine his light onto your heart, that you would grow in the knowledge of him. This is actually so important for the Christian. If you will not pray this prayer, you do not look for God to enlighten your heart to the knowledge of him, then you don't get the promises that we see in this text, which here are the promises that we get in this text if we will pray for God to enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know him. We will know this, verse 18. We will know the hope to which he has called you. Do you know you have a hope? There's a whole kingdom that is waiting for the children of God. There are inheritances and promises tied to our relationship with God, that we are co-heirs. Think about this idea. Here's a good promise. We're talking about the Son of David, that he is the king. That's why we call Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then Scripture calls us co-heirs with Christ. So if we're a co-heir with Christ, he is the king, he is the Lord, and we're co-heirs with that, there is something that you and I receive of the kingdom of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's some cool news, isn't it? That's some great news. You're not just going to be, for the most part, they're going to be a peasant in the kingdom of God. You're not going to be sitting there, you know, rattling your tin cup around. I mean, you're a co-heir of God and Christ. There are promises attached to that. And you could know, if you would just pray and read the Word of God and pray for God to open up your eyes to the knowledge of him through his Word, you would know the hope to which he has called you. You would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I love this. You will know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What is, in this context, the glorious inheritance? The saints. All right, and this is one of those opportunities for me as a pastor, dad, spiritual father, pastor, dad, to tell you, you look around here, everyone in here is regenerate, who's come to know Christ. They are the inheritance that God has won in Christ. He's bringing to himself. And so the way that you ought to love each other, you ought to forgive each other, you ought to serve each other's socks off. When you look at another Christian in here, you should look at them and say, you're part of God's inheritance. You're part of the glorious inheritance of the saints. Like, God loves you so much, he's got a place prepared for you. It would change the way you think about him, wouldn't it? It changed the way that you're about to say that thing that you were going to say. Now you're going to hold your tongue because you recognize, co-heir with Christ, child of God, part of the glorious inheritance. I'm going to hold my tongue. I'm going to think twice about the way that I think and talk about these people. I'm going to think twice about why I'm not going to serve these people this week. As a matter of fact, these are the glorious inheritance of the saints. I'm going to go all out for these people. This is the glorious inheritance. And you look around and you say, this is God's glorious inheritance. I was hoping eternity was going to look a lot better than this. Okay. All I'm saying is you need to have a higher view of one another in Christ. One another in Christ, you need to look at each other for who you really are. Now, the beautiful thing is we're all going to look way better than this, so you ain't got to worry about that either. We're all going to be way prettier. Particular me. All right. Verse 19. Well, also, here's another promise that we have when our hearts of our eyes are enlightened, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's what we want. We want to know the immeasurable power of God for those who believe. Well, the only way you're going to know that is you have the eyes of your heart enlightened, even as a Christian in here. And this is one of the big problems why the unregenerate world around you doesn't think anything about the power of God. Their hearts are completely darkened. They know nothing about the power of God. But even for the Christian, sometimes we doubt the power of God. We doubt the authority of God in our life. We doubt that God's going to come through. And you know what the Christian ought to do? Right here. Pray that God would enlighten the eyes of your heart that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward you. according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And what I'm saying here is, I know that there some of you come from churches, and we've all been a part of churches, and I'm sure I've even preached this before. We talk so much about this gospel as being the means of our salvation, and that is so true. And I've even heard people say, and I've even been at churches where it's like this idea of like, the only thing you need to do is just preach, share the gospel, and call people to respond to the gospel, and that's really what the purpose of the church is. And I'm like, no. Because if you understand the gospel rightly, it's going to do much more than seal you for salvation and eternity. It's going to do so many things, including this. The resurrection from Christ, our faith in him, that it causes us to live in light of his immeasurable greatness. It gives us faith in him, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So therefore, the gospel didn't just save me, it gives me hope here. It gives me realizations of what my life means as I wait for Christ. I have these hope. I have a glorious inheritance in my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have this immeasurable greatness of his power toward me, that God's power is working in my life. Like, I can go to God about my marriage. I can go to God about the world around me, and his immeasurable power is working, not just the day I got saved, but in my life ever since then. I have way more to say about this, but it's important that you understand when we think about the idea of the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, it says something about salvation and sanctification, right? The idea that I need, if God is going to save my family, if he's going to, as he saved me, he's got to open the eyes of my heart. The only way I'm getting saved. But it's also true in my sanctification that I'm praying regularly for God to open the eyes of my heart that I may see him. It's a subcategory in sanctification called illumination, right? Illumination of the Spirit. That is, when you are a non-Christian and you read the Bible and you said, I have no idea what this is talking about. Anybody? Anybody else? You read this and you're like, I have no idea who Santa Cribb even is, okay? I have no idea why this matters to me. Okay. And then when you got saved and you opened up that book and it just went, and you're like, I get it. You did that. That happened to you, right? Yeah, it's called illumination. It's what the Spirit does when the Spirit indwells the believer, and the Holy Spirit superintended over Scripture. So we see that the Bible was written by real men over time, but as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in a real way, when the eyes of my heart are enlightened unto salvation and the Holy Spirit is given to me, then I open up the book and I am reading the book with the author. And he illuminates my eyes to his word that I may know him, and that I may know the knowledge of him, and that I may know the power of him, that I may know the inglorious inheritance of him in the saints, that I may know the immeasurable greatness of him, that I may know the working of his great might. That's cool. That's the promise of the truth that we have as we pray for God to illuminate the Scriptures through illuminating the eyes of our hearts, even as Christians. Back to the main text. This account ends on a peculiar note that I think now when we read it, it's going to make so much more sense. I believe if you've read this before, this explanation, or if you've never researched this text or done your study in this text, that it may seem peculiar and strange why it ends this way. But I believe now, given the context of this, now when we read it, we're going to say, that makes a lot more sense. So let's try. Verse 30. And their eyes were opened instantaneously, verse 3. Their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. You're like, okay, wait a minute. So Jesus, he healed these men, and now they can see. And they call him the Son of David, so they know who he is. And then he says, by the way, don't go tell anybody. He actually, if you notice, a lot of the miracles he did out in the streets, did you remember this one at the beginning? He says, come into my house. Close the door. I'm going to do this in secret. And you're like, why? Well, people who write commentaries, people who do research, they call this a messianic secret. And the messianic secret is important terminology to use here because it is strange sometimes when we read this and it says, and Jesus says, don't tell nobody. We're like, well, why don't I want to tell him? Isn't that the idea of the whole Christian faith? I mean, there's some people in here who are like, I'd like that. Jesus, tell me, just keep my mouth shut and don't talk about me. We were like, that's not the command, though, for us, is it? I mean, our command is, go therefore and tell all the nations. So we have quite an opposite command. So why do we have this command here? Well, the term messianic secret, I think, gives it away a little bit here. Notice, like I told you earlier, that this is the first time in the gospel that anybody calls Jesus the son of David, right? Now, that's important because to say that he's the son of David now means that there are expectations tied to Jesus. And the blind men weren't the only ones who were expecting a Messiah. They were not the only ones who were expecting this seed to come and to one day arise and do blank. Now, blank is the important part here. Because when it comes to the son of David, depending on who you ran with, were you a Pharisee? Were you a Sadducee? Were you an Essene? Were you just, you know, were you a publican? Who were you? Like, and what group did you run around in? Okay, were you just a normal villager and, you know, you just didn't have anything? And your idea of the son of David, the king of Israel, would be to come make sure that we have food on the table? Or if you were certain leaders, maybe you were like the Sadducees, or maybe not the Sadducees because they like to keep things, you know, pretty down key. You're like the Pharisees or maybe the Zealots, another group. You wanted the son of David to come and to rule and be a warrior. You wanted him to come in and completely overthrow Rome, kick Rome out of Israel. So here's what I'm saying. Jesus says, don't go tell people about this because these are two people who actually knew the identity of who Jesus was. The problem with this now, if they go out and tell everybody he's the son of David, everybody's coming to him expecting different things out of him depending on what they believe about what it means to be the son of David. Now, here's why this is so important. We know, 2024, that Jesus came in his first advent to save people from their sins, to die on the cross for the sins of those who would come to know him. So, the problem is, if all these people come to him expecting all these things, Jesus could not be about the work of his Father to die for the sins of people because everyone would be trying to force him into corners that he was not there to deal with in his first advent. So it was better for him to tell people, don't be telling people. It actually makes sense now why he also tells the demons, shh, don't tell people. There's other reasons why I don't want a demon testifying about my name. But the other truth is they knew he was the son of David. So he tells all these people who really, really know that he's the son of David, shh, keep it shut, because I am coming in my second advent to rule and to reign and be a warrior. And I will come on my white horse and I will slay and I will rule and I will conquer the nations. But my first advent is to die on the cross for the sins of those who believe. And then when I return, I'm coming as a warrior to rule and to reign. And so he told them, don't go out and tell people. But, verse 31, they went away and they spread his fame throughout all the district. They didn't listen. They just didn't listen. Now, I have a lot of compassion for these men. They were excited about their new lease on life. They were excited that they just met the Messiah, hello, the son of David. Not only were their eyes opened, literally, but the eyes of their hearts were opened. And they understood the good news of Jesus Christ. And their excitement was palpable. They could feel it. They went out as fools to the streets telling people about the son of David's arrival. And I have a lot of compassion for them because, yeah, they were disobedient. And you should never say no and disobey Jesus. But these people were zealous about their salvation. And I think it's something that you and I can take from this is we need to get zealous about our salvation. Point number three. You need to get zealous about your salvation. Get zealous about your salvation. You know, I have a lot of compassion for these because as a pastor, I spend a lot of time sharing the gospel with people and leading people to Jesus. So I have this privilege of knowing a lot of really young Christians in the sense of young in their Christian faith, not necessarily young in their years. And you know, one of the things that I notice when it comes to young Christians, or you can use another word, immature Christians, they're really, really zealous, okay? Which I think is something you should keep regardless how long you've been a Christian. Sometimes, though, zealous, immature Christians do things that are a little bit foolish, don't they? They're so on fire that they go out and they just step in it every once in a while and they do things and they say things and you would say, I love your heart, but man, that was a foolish thing that you did. And I think that's what happened here. Okay, I think that's exactly what happened here. These are zealous, foolish men who cannot keep their mouths shut. And here's what I'm saying. I think this is a warning to us. I believe God is more pleased with the faithful fool than he is with a pious man who forgets the joy of his salvation. And so, you know, I'm going to sit here and I'm choosing Jesus' side. I think they're dead wrong, okay? They should have kept their mouth shut because that's what Jesus said to do. But the reality of it is these men could not keep inside of them what Christ has done to them. And all I'm saying is, what should that say about you and I? Who, you know, I think most of you in here, I think, believe that you're regenerate, that believe you're saved. And all I'm saying is, you know what a really good evidence of that? What you believe that Christ has done in you, can you keep it from coming out of you? What Christ has done in your heart, can you keep going out there and being a fool and telling people what Jesus has done in your life? Because that is a real great evidence of the work of God in your life, that when you go out, you can't help but tell people. You can't help but it just comes out of you, because what proceeds from the mouth comes from the heart. And if your heart's darkened, guess what's going to come out of your mouth? The darkness of the world. But if you have your heart enlightened by the love of God in Christ, you know what's going to come out of your mouth? The love of God in Christ and the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what I see here. So I sit and I watch these guys in this text and I'm like, I get it. And I'm saying, do we get it as a church? Where is our evangelism? Where is our invitation to people? If I ask you, when is the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? And I know, and sometimes I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here because I know a lot of you are preaching the gospel to people. How many of you, when's the last time you invited someone to church and brought them with you? Like, I'm asking, where is the zeal of your salvation? That when people see you, they can't help but ask for the hope that you have in you, and you are prepared to give an apologia, a defense, a reason for the faith and the hope that you have in you. I want our church to be a church that's zealous about our salvation. And listen, I will shepherd a whole bunch of fools. I will. I'd rather shepherd a whole bunch of fools than a whole bunch of people who just think that they're just so holy and they're going to have a holy huddle here. And I would rather correct foolish decisions of zealous people than try to goad, if you know the biblical term, goad people who have just, I'm a Christian, I just don't really want to talk about it. Give me a foolish church any day who is zealous about their salvation, and I'll show you a church that's going to do great things for the Lord. Amen? Let's pray.